Sometimes when we study Scripture, it's important to know the context. You know how important that is in life. If we walk in on a snapshot, we might completely misunderstand the action that's going on unless we know what came before that. And so as we prepare to study this wonderful little story in Mark's Gospel, it's significant to understand what happened right before it. In chapter 8, Peter makes that great confession of Jesus being Christ. And when Jesus starts to say, "I'm going to suffer and die," Peter scolds him because he has seen Jesus and the wonders that Jesus has performed and the person who Jesus is. And he thinks that's not at all right for the Messiah who I just proclaimed him to be. And so right after that, Jesus takes the three, Peter, James, and John. They're often seen as kind of the inside circle of the 12 disciples, up to the mount that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. There, it says, 6 days after Peter's great confession, Peter, James, and John accompany Jesus up this mountain. And there his clothes become so dazzling white that there is no one on earth who could bleach them that white. The author makes that point. And there he's joined by the great Old Testament figures of Elijah and of Moses. And Peter looks at this event and he says, "This is incredible." And he says, "God, it's good we can be here. Can we build little tabernacles so that you can rest? And we can learn from you." We don't exactly know why Peter thought he needed to do something. But sometimes we get caught in that. We're in the midst of something tremendous that's happening, and we feel like we don't know our place in it. And we try to make up a place that seems out of context. Well, some authors have said this event is so significant because it is the event that foreshadows what will happen to Jesus at the ascension, but it also is a reflection of what happened to Moses, because it was 6 days on the base of Mount Sinai that Moses watched as God's Spirit descended over that mountain. And then he went up, and remember, he came down bleached white from that event. You see, it is important that we live on some of those mountaintops. But we can't always live there. You know, I used to work at Forest Home, where Miss Sarah is, with 12 of our juniors this weekend. And I prayed for them as they left. I prayed that they get to know God better, that they have just a hilariously joyful time, they get to know one another better, and that they're safe. Those are my four prayers for kids when they go off to camp. But after years of working with kids, I know what we used to call at Forest Home the hilltop high. Particularly high school kids would get to know Jesus in a week up there. And at the end of the week, they would say to me and other staff members, "Bill, I wish we could just stay here. Because going down the hill means going down to my family problems, the struggles with the temptations that I had before I came up here to do things I know just aren't right. If I could just stay here in Christian community where everything's joyful, it'd be great." But life's not like that. In fact, as the song says, we need a little rain sometimes. Because if you've ever hiked on a mountain, you know, you get to one mountaintop and you see another mountaintop. And maybe you want to continue that hike, but you can't go directly to that mountaintop. You've got to descend into a valley to ascend to the next height. And it's the same thing that's true in our lives. The rhythm of highs and lows all contribute. And in fact, sometimes our faith is more present with us in the difficulties of life. And so when Jesus and the disciples, the three that had seen that glorious vision, descended the mountain, they found the other disciples in a valley, arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And let's hear our scripture passage for today, Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Then the whole crowd saw him, and they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I ask your disciples to cast it out." But they could not do so. He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy until he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, it has often cast him into the fire and into the water and to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father cried out, "I believe. Help my unbelief." May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we, after 2 weeks of introduction, finally get into this creed and take a look at the first few words, help us to understand belief a little better. Help us to understand what we need to thrive and survive. Lord, to that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts and minds together. For you know what we need. You know where we are. And you know how to provide for us. For you are our rock, our strength, and our redeemer. Amen. Belief is tested when times are difficult. Originally, this father had brought his child to Jesus. But he got there and Jesus was on vacation. He was up on a mountaintop. And so, he tested the faith of the disciples who had already healed people. Jesus had already given them that authority. But for some reason, they couldn't make it happen. And people were beginning to make fun of them. And there was a scene being created. And so Jesus comes back and the father says, "I brought my child to you." But by now, his faith is flustered. It's frustrated. And he cries out, "Help me if you can." And Jesus says to him, "All things can be done for those who believe." Just think about that phrase. That's a universal truth, isn't it? I mean, to approach any task in life with a spirit of hopelessness will only prove the hopelessness of it. It is hopeful people who make imaginative things happen. It is the "I can," not the "how could I possibly," who succeed in life. So that's no deep spiritual truth. That is over and over again proved by the way we live life. But this father has a desperation. He says, "I do believe. I believe in everything I've tried. I believe." But he says, "Help my unbelief." You know how awful it must have been to be a parent of a child like that? I mean, some of you here have children with disabilities that they've had to overcome. Some of you know people. When I worked at another camp, there was a parent who was so afraid to let us know on the medical chart that he was epileptic that they sent this little 9-year-old to camp without letting us know. And sure enough, I was on a camp out with him when he seized right over a fire pit. You talk about the truth of Scripture happening in your life. I understand that father's pain because I reached out and grabbed him as he fell into the fire and pulled him out away from the fire pit where there were rocks surrounding and a lot of things that could have really hurt him. But the agony of living through those kinds of events is so horrible that I can only imagine the passion with which this father said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." This father, first of all, was honest. I mean, he was being honest. How many of us here would say, "We believe, oh, but God, help us when we don't believe, when we're in the valley, when our faith is tested, when we are not sure which direction to go, help my unbelief, God." And the first step of genuine faith is the ability to be honest with God. It's what can move us forward. Honesty about our doubts can lead to greater faith, or it can lead to apathy. It can go either way. But an honest search for faith becomes real. I mean, Jeff and Lori just assented to a whole series of things that if they think about the magnitude of those statements, can be almost a paralysis. But it's also a trust in God, that God's going to be with them in it. And you got to start somewhere. You see, to say I believe is a personal and also a communal commitment, as we'll see in a little bit. But faith is not a science. Science seeks knowledge through description, analysis, measurement, prediction. And such knowledge makes no personal claim on the scientist. Knowing how something works makes no personal relationship with the item being described or explored. What counts in science is not passion or commitment, but rather verification. Science seeks to be objective. Scientists even dislike using the first person pronoun in their writing. They prefer "it can be seen" to "I see." Faith is just the opposite. It's always personal, always subjective. Faith does not know a different world from the one measured by science, but it knows the same world differently. Such a statement is, "Jesus is Lord," one of the first creeds in the New Testament. Jesus declares, "Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven," in Matthew chapter 10. That term, homologion, suggests an intimate relationship, not only a recognition, like science would observe, but a personal commitment. And that's what happened in baptism. It was a personal commitment. If confession requires a personal commitment, how can we justify joining in a creed that we learn from the lips of others? It's a good question. I mean, doesn't reciting a creed that someone else wrote cancel out the authentic witness of what we believe? Well, I don't believe so. Many of you know this summer that Brenda and I, to celebrate our doctorates and our 10th anniversary, got to go to Hawaii. It was magical the first few days. I was surfing some of the greenest, bluest waves. They were perfect. It was so great because I went out with paddled out with maybe 110 people, but I'm a goofy foot. It means I really like to take a left. Most California breaks are rights. So when I get the occasional left, I am really excited. And all these guys were taking rights into the bay. I was taking these great long lefts. But you know what? I'd come out like skipping from the water. But I'd look around to somebody to share it with. had nobody. 100 guys out surfing, but none of them knew me. And I thought to myself there, it was, you know, Joy, I'd go back and I'd go, Brenda, you don't believe this! And she'd go, yeah, yeah. She'd look up from her reading and she's wonderful wife. She'd try to be empathetic and stuff, but she didn't really get it. And I thought to myself, I would rather be on a Thursday morning when we regularly surf with Todd and Roland and Jeff and other cadre of guys that have joined us, and on be on a 1 foot or 2 foot day and get to hoot and holler at the successes we had than to be out in the perfect wave alone. You see, belief is realized when someone recognizes the belief in you. When you share that belief, when you talk about that belief, when you become communal with that belief, that's the importance of community. So I don't believe it is wrong to assent to a community's belief, but rather to join that community, discuss that, is a gift. The words "I believe" bind us together as a community. We stand for something, and we recite it in public. Second, when we say we believe, we acknowledge that we have different ways of actually believing that. We're all at different stages in our spiritual growth. Sometimes I think when I was 25 and on fire for God and witnessing outside and doing all this stuff, I was a better Christian than I am today. But the truth is, I was just a different Christian. I've studied a lot more. I've been around a lot more communities. We grow and change, and we're all in different places with different understandings of what we're saying when we say we believe. We have to acknowledge that when we stand together. We also have to acknowledge that no one of us individually knows as much as all of us collectively. Together, when we stand and say we believe, we have to keep that conversation going. What is it we believe? What does it mean to us? How do we see it? And even more importantly, how does it impact our lives? To believe is to make a choice, a real life choice, about our priorities, about where we invest our time, our energy, our money, our heart. Christianity, someone said, is an educational process, guiding us toward what God wants us to become. And it's sometimes hard and long, but worthwhile. Faith, someone said, is a verb. It can't just be studied as a noun and left as the object, but has to be acted upon as the verb. Other people have said it this way. Our study of orthodoxy, which is literally translated means right thinking, has to be lived out in orthopraxy. That is the way we live correctly or rightly. And faith, when we say I believe, brings to life who we are and how we become. John Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion with these words: our wisdom consists almost entirely in two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. Same thing was said at the beginning of the Declaration of Independence in a different way. Thomas Jefferson wrote, all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The Apostle Paul likewise wrote, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing more than a clanging cymbal. Each one of those people was making a statement of belief. What is important that had to be lived out, and they started by taking a stand. Orthodoxy, right thinking, leads to orthopraxy, right practice. Unlike the common notion in American pluralism, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. I think it's essential that we look at what we believe in and say, how is it important to us? How important is what we believe? What's real to us? What would be essential in your life? I mean, there are people that say, I believe in alien spaceships. What does that do for their lives? There are people that say, I believe in nothing. What does that do for their lives? There are people that say, I believe in God. And what does that do for their lives? I mean, I wish I could devise some compelling proof that God exists. But it's not scientific in its nature. So belief in God has always been a step, a leap of faith. Faith, something that makes enough sense for us to stand on and trust, but still has to be risked, like a mountain climber risks standing and putting his or her weight on the rock. In the Old Testament times, if you asked somebody how many gods there are, she would have answered, well, plenty. But we serve only one as Hebrews. Plenty of gods clamor for our attention. Plenty. But today, it's not so much the cynicism about is there a God as much as it is apathy about what does God do? Because we look around and see people who profess God and don't see anything better to have our lives in. They don't give us a sign that our lives could be better with belief in God. Well, I hope that's not true for you. I hope there are people in your life like there were in mine that showed me that the dynamism of living as a God follower and showed me how real God is by the reality of their lives and the choices they made and the ways they behaved. Martin Luther suggested whatever your heart clings to is really your God. So to what do you cling? What's important to you? And now we get to the creed. The first two words of the creed. By definition, if we believe in God, God must be almighty, all-powerful. Pluralistic gods, the pantheon in Greece, were kind of demigods. They had desires and powers, but they also had foibles and weaknesses. But were not something that you could put allegiance to because they might let you down at any given point. But if God is almighty, something that is the strong rock that I can hold my weight on. And yet, if God is almighty, as Jürgen Moltmann says, omnipotence can be feared, but never can be loved. So he must first have an identity with us, a father. So briefly, I'd like to look at the first two aspects. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. You know, many modern people question calling God Father. I mean, after all, some fathers are distant and harsh and cold and cruel, and some children grow up with such fathers and become terribly confused about God. I told you about a woman that was with me in seminary that wouldn't pray Our Father because her father was abusive, and she broke down in tears thinking about having to masculate God. She wanted to show the love of a woman because that's what she knew. And certainly we understand that. We also understand that some people can say father and mother because God is described in the Bible as both. There are feminine images as well as masculine images. I love what Julian of Norwich, the medieval mystic, said as she wrote, as truly as God is our father, so truly is God our mother. And he reveals this in everything, saying to us, I am the power and goodness of fatherhood. I am the wisdom and tender love of motherhood. I am the light and the grace, which is all blessed love. I am the great supreme goodness of everything. I make you to love. I cause you to long. I am the fulfillment of all your desires. You know, Dale Bruner once suggested that the cure for a bad father is not no father, but rather to find a good father. And so I'd like to suggest three reasons why, when they were forging the Apostles' Creed over years, they put this word in intentionally. First is fatherhood in the biblical times was the head of a household. Zeus was the head of the pantheon of gods. Father was always looked on as the anchor, as well as the wisdom of the family. And there was a relationship with father. Jesus makes that so clear as he pictures father with the Aramaic word Abba or daddy. Daddy is such an affectionate term. When a child calls someone daddy, they're saying, let me climb up on your lap and show you where it hurts. Let me sit down and talk to you about my troubles or celebrate my celebrations with you. And that kind of a daddy says, I'm so proud of you. I want to spend time with you. I love you. Jesus, if he didn't think that father was important, would his first words recorded in Scripture and his last words have emphasized that? If you think about it, his first words were when he was 12 years old and his mother and father came looking for him when he was lost and they found him in the temple and he said, did you not know I would be about my father's business? And Joseph looked at himself and Mary looked at Joseph and, oh, yeah, that's right. My father's business. And then the last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You see, there was a strong relationship. But a second reason we use father is father's always part of a family. We are called to a family. When we say we believe, for all the reasons I've talked about, we are standing next to people here in this sanctuary and around the world and through the ages who stood by these words and said, we believe, so this changes us. This defines us. This helps us. We become part of a family. But finally, we also, in biblical times, the father was the one who apprenticed the child. If a child wanted to learn the craft, they did so by mimicking their father. And so as Tom Wright says, please may I too be considered an apprentice son of yours. We are related not only to who God is, but to what God does. And so it starts, I believe, in God the Father, Almighty. Does that mean that God can do anything? That God can make a triangle with four sides? As the ancient philosophers said, that God can make a rock so strong that God can't lift it? Well, those are logic questions, and they're kind of fun to play with, but they really miss the point. You see, when the forgers of this creed struggled with words, omnipotens in Greek, almighty, they were saying that all power and authority in this world comes from God. That all things that seem impossible to us are possible to God. That in Scripture, the Almighty stresses the reality of who God is, to be consistent with God's character. You see, the truth is, the starting point of the Apostles' Creed reflects the belief of that father who stood at the foot of that hill, frustrated, and said, I believe, help my unbelief. It was the statement of a father who trusted another father to care for, and the power of that almighty father to heal his child. And that same belief has still moved people to accomplish incredible things in this world. May it be so for little Isabel Jade, and may it be so for each of us as we live into what we say we believe. Amen.